Well, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12 as we continue to look at David's sin and God's confronting David with his sin. Chapter 11, he sinned very famously with Bathsheba and then killing her husband through the sword of the Ammonites. In chapter 12, God confronts David with his sin. And let me just read through it. 31 verses, and we've looked at a good bit of it the last 2 weeks, but we hopefully, Lord willing, will finish up looking at this chapter tonight. At least that's the plan. So, 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, "There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and his children. It would eat of his bread and drink of his cup and lie in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take from his own flock or his own herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion.' Nathan then said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel. It is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have added to you many more things like these. Why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun." Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die." So Nathan went to his house. Then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David so that he was very sick. David therefore inquired of God for the child, and David fasted and went and lay all night on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling and would not eat food with them. Then it happened on the seventh day that the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do himself harm?" But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David perceived that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And he came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me, that the child may live.' But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went in to her and lay with her, and she gave birth to a son, and he named him Solomon. Now the Lord loved him and sent word through Nathan the prophet, and he named him Jedidiah for the Lord's sake. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the sons of Ammon and captured the royal city. Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah. I have even captured the city of waters. Now therefore gather the rest of the people together and camp against the city and capture it, or I will capture the city myself and it will be named after me. So David gathered all the people and went to Rabbah, fought against it and captured it. Then he took the crown of their king from his head, and its weight was a talent of gold. In it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city in great amounts. He also brought out the people who were in it and set them under Saul's sharp iron instruments and iron axes and made them pass through the brick kiln. And thus he did to all the cities of the sons of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. Well, we again, this passage obviously is about how God, about nine months after it all happened, God confronted David with his sin. And we're reminded again of, and as you go walk through this passage, there are so many principles here about how God deals with sin in the lives of his children. And we observe this fact that all sin, if I could say in a broad way, is despising the word of God. And God will deal with sin in the lives of his children. Now, it's true that he deals with sin with all people. And it is true that ultimately all sin will be judged. All, you know, every secret thing, every evil thing, you know, everything will be judged, whether good or evil, you know, as it says in Ecclesiastes 12 and other places in Scripture, God's very clear, justice will come to even the wicked who seem like they go through this life and nothing happens to them. Everything will be revealed, everything will be judged. But when you're talking about God's people, his children, if you belong to him and you're his son and you have confessed faith in Christ and you have you truly have a relationship with him through Christ, you can be certain that God will deal with sin in your life. And although we're not going to have a prophet like Nathan come and confront us in our sin, he will confront us, again, through his word, like even this text, okay, how he deals with sin. He tells us how he deals with sin, both by precept and example. He will deal with us. He will do it through his word. He will do it through the preaching of the word. He will do it through conviction in our own heart. We have a conscience. And when you're born again, you have a conscience that is alive in a way that the unbeliever does not. The unbeliever does have a conscience, but it's dead. And it's hardened. But when you're a believer, you have a conscience. And God will not let you go if you belong to him. Now, if you don't belong to him, you won't be chastised. You might think you get away with it, but you won't in the end. But listen, as a believer, God will deal with you. And the beauty of this passage is it really covers the whole gamut of what God does with his children. And so we observe, kind of reviewing the outline a little bit, again, we observe that God hated David's sin, chapter 11, verse 27. That's how that chapter ends. David had done the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. Again, the Lord's observing everything we do. He observes our sin. And remember, God is not mocked. He hates evil. He will deal with it. Secondly, we observe God confronted David with his sin. He sent Nathan the prophet. David didn't go looking for the prophet, obviously. David went 9 months without confessing it, dealing with it. He talks about it in Psalm 32, how miserable that time was. But it was God in his grace, and it was God's kindness. This is the grace of God when he deals with the sin in believers. He sent the prophet Nathan to him to confront him with his sin. And then we observe, thirdly, that God convicted David of his sin, actually using a parable that really caused David to actually get angry. I think David really thought it was an actual case. Nathan, I think, presented it as though it were an actual case. And David got angry and wanted to put this guy to death. And it was amazing how the Lord used that to really point the finger right at David and produce in David an anger that was actually then immediately turned in on himself. It was and the Holy Spirit has a way of doing this that no human being can do. It's amazing how the Holy Spirit can point out your sin like an arrow and pierce your soul in a way that nothing I could say or anybody else would say could. But God, when he deals with his children, he convicts us of our sin. And I would say, you know, just based on my own experience, but just observing the word and so forth, you know when God's dealing with you with sin. You know, and there are times when you might say, you might try to forget it, you might, you know, put it out, or you might justify yourself or whatever, but the Lord has a way of like just coming back and pointing to your sin. Say, no, that's the point right there. Listen, and I'll just say in a broad way, when you're walking with the Lord, and I'm kind of getting ahead of myself here a little bit, but when you're walking with the Lord, if you refuse to deal with that sin that you know God's dealing with, you at that point really cut off your fellowship with God in a sense. You don't lose your salvation, obviously, if you're truly born again. But listen, you can't have fellowship with God. You can't have joy in the Lord when you know you're harboring sin. I'm not saying struggling with, you know, we all struggle with temptation. There are things we have to deal with, and it's not like we live in this perfect world where we just overcome so automatically. But listen, when there's something in your life that you know you're not willing to deal with, you're not willing to give it up, you're not willing to call upon the Lord and say, Lord, take this away. Lord, enable me to overcome. Enable me to turn away from this. If there's something like that in your life, you're not going to grow in Christ. And you're going to be miserable. David here, or God in his grace, confronted David with his sin, convicted David of his sin. And then in verses 7 through 9, God exposed David's sin. And he first of all gives him this declaration of his guilt, very clear. You're the man. You're the man. You're the one who did this. And actually what David did was far worse than that man did in the parable. There's no adultery in the parable. There's no murder in the parable. There's the death of a lamb. Okay, and it certainly didn't require death according to the law, even though David called for the death penalty. But at any rate, this is, again, the Lord graciously pointing out David's sin to him. He exposed his sin. He showed the nature of his sin in verses 7 through 9. If you notice, it says, thus says the Lord God of Israel, it is I who anointed you king over Israel. It is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. By the way, that's kind of like a whole summary of his whole life from the time he was a boy, and the Lord anointed him, chose him as a shepherd boy to be king, and then delivered him from the hand of Saul in his 20s, and then made him king later on. And this covers his whole life. And basically says, look, I've done all this for you. I've been with you the whole time. I've blessed you with all these things. He's saying, you've despised the grace of God. But then he says, verse 9, why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing evil? So he despised the grace of God and he despised the word of God. And as I said, God is not mocked. You can't sin knowingly and not have ramifications, because God is a just God. Because God is a good God. And quite frankly, because God loves his children. And I will tell you, if you're a parent, I hope you spank your children. You should. Because if you don't, I mean, Scripture says you don't love them. And the reason we spank our children, well, I don't spank my children anymore, but but the reason we spank our children is because we love them and we don't want them to go down this road. We know that if they continue down that behavior, that they're going to destroy themselves and other people. And that's why God arrests his children in their sin. Because he loves us. And he says, no, I won't let you go down that road. In fact, I pray this often for myself. Lord, please keep me from going my own way. Keep me from going astray. And you know what? Even if that means chastening me, that's so much better than, quite frankly, doing what David did. So we see God here exposing his sin, showing what it is. It was despising God's grace and his word, and then actually identifying the sin clearly. you stole Uriah's wife, you killed him with the sword of Ammon. So he makes it very clear what he did. And by the way, this is what the Word of God does, right? The Word of God points out our sin. You know, it's very easy for us to justify our sins. It's very easy for us to ignore our sins until we actually meditate on the Word of God and actually go to the Word of God. And we start, if we can say with a sincere heart, like David did in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God." This is what we should pray every day. With a sincere heart, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." My thoughts. "See if there be any wicked way in me." And listen, you can't do that if you're harboring sin, right? You won't pray that prayer if you know there's something in your life that you're unwilling to deal with. But listen, this is what, when we do that, when we pray that way, the Lord will teach us. I mean, it's basically what I've been preaching the last few weeks on Sunday morning. You know, listen, if you go to learn the lesson that God wants to teach you, he'll teach you. But you know what? People want to learn other stuff. But I will tell you the lesson God's teaching, how to depart from evil. That's the lesson. That's what he wants to teach us. And when we come with a humble heart and say, "Lord, teach me how to depart from my sin," he will teach us. And he does it in such a way that it becomes very clear to us. God exposed David's sin. We also, then last week, we observed God explained the consequences of David's sin in verses 10 through 12. And again, we observed here that the consequences were very severe. Because his sin was severe. I mean, murder and adultery are right up there, right? I mean, that's, you know, this isn't like gossip or, you know, stealing a piece of gum. This is pretty serious when you're talking about, you know, adultery and murder. And so the consequences are very, very, very severe. And yet, they're not as severe as they could have been because by the law, he should have been put to death. But notice what he says, verse 10. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companions. He will lie with your wives. That's speaking of Absalom. Well, that would happen eventually. In broad daylight, indeed you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. Now, those consequences we pointed out last week, they were enduring. It was going to be for the rest of his life. They were appropriate. They were according to what he did. They were providential. The Lord said he would raise up evil in his house. This was not merely natural consequences. This is God bringing about these consequences through bringing up evil in his own house. That's a pretty amazing statement of God's providence over evil. All that happened to David after this is the Lord raising up evil in his house to punish David. Consequences of David. That's pretty serious. Say, well, God's forgiving. Yeah, he is forgiving. But he's also not mocked. They were personal, very personal. It's painful to be chastised. And, of course, God doesn't chastise this severely for every sin. You know, He chastises according to the appropriateness of the sin. You know, some sins are maybe not as massive. God's very patient. He's very long-suffering. But when we do something like this, we observe God knows how to punish. It was very personal. This involved his family, his wives, his children. I mean, it was pretty painful. If you've ever had painful things in your family, not that that's always a mark of God's punishment, it's not. But sometimes it is. In this case, it was. And David knew that it was. It's very personal, and it was very public. But now I want to observe, and that was all review, verse 13. We observe that God forgave David's sin. Now, I want to point out here, and I just before I get into his forgiveness, the forgiveness of God, I want to observe again how these go together. Because some people say, well, God forgives my sin, so there aren't any consequences. His forgiveness is no way in contradiction to the fact that there are all these consequences. Was he forgiven? Absolutely. Did God bless him after this? Absolutely, in many ways. But were these consequences real? Were they lasting? Were they painful? Absolutely. And when you sin and you say, well, God will forgive me. Oh, don't be a fool. Don't be a fool. It's painful. God will deal with sin, but does he forgive? Absolutely. Does he forgive freely? Absolutely. And we see here a beautiful statement of God's forgiveness. He says, the Lord has taken away your sin, right? In verse 13. But I want you to observe, first of all, here in verse 13, David's humble response. And I want to say a few words about this response. It's simple. David's response is simply this, and this is about the only thing he says to Nathan apart from when he got angry at the parable. The only thing David says to all of this is he says, I have sinned against the Lord. And I just want to observe, first of all, negatively what he did not do. And, you know, you look at other examples in the Old Testament of particularly kings who were confronted by sin. And we have a lot of examples of that, actually. Prophets confronting kings of sin. And some of them were good kings, right? And some of them were bad kings. And I won't look at them all. I mean, but, you know, Ahab, for example. But I want you to observe here that David did not respond in anger. He did not do anything that would suggest that he was angry at Nathan or, you know, lashed out at Nathan. I mean, compare this, for example, to Asa. Turn over to 2 Chronicles 16. Asa was a good king. Actually, you wouldn't even know about this episode if you didn't have Chronicles in Kings. He's kind of seen as a pretty good ruler, and he was until this. And without going into all the context, he disobeyed God by depending on other nations rather than on God. And he was confronted in verse 7 of 2 Chronicles 16. He says, at that time, Hananiah the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you have relied on the king of Aram and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Aram has escaped out of your hand. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubim an immense army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro through the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. That's a beautiful statement. That's an amazing statement. I won't have time to talk about that, but think about that, though. That's profound. You have acted foolishly in this. Indeed, from now on, you will surely have wars. Notice, consequences. Here's Asa's response. Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him for this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at the same time. So Asa was not very teachable. He wasn't very humble. He didn't acknowledge his sin. He got angry. And I say this because Nathan truly was, you know, taking a risk by confronting. I mean, obviously he was obeying the Lord, but he didn't know how David was going to respond. Or look at what happened when Joash was confronted in 2 Chronicles chapter 24. Joash was a good king as long as Jehoiada the high priest was alive. But when Jehoiada the high priest died, the counselors around Joash led him astray. And he was confronted by the son of Jehoiada the high priest, who was a friend, a very dear friend to Joash, and was huge in his success as a king. He was confronted in chapter 24, verse 20. It says, then the Spirit of God came on Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest. And he stood above the people and said to them, thus God has said, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you. So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him to death in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which his father Jehoiada had shown him, but he murdered his son. And as he died, he said, "May the Lord see and avenge." Could look at Uzziah when he went into the temple and tried to offer incense, and the priests all stopped him. He got angry, and God struck him with leprosy, and he had leprosy the rest of his life. But all that to say, David didn't respond in this way. He did not get angry, even though he was the king, and technically he could have said, "Off with your head, Nathan. I'm the king." I mean, that's kind of how he behaved back in chapter 11, right? I mean, if he would be consistent with his principles in chapter 11, he would have just, you know, he would just see Nathan as one more obstacle to, let's just get rid of Nathan. So David didn't respond in anger. He also did not make excuses like Saul did. Again, just look at 1 Samuel 13 when Samuel confronted Saul with his sin. And it says in 1 Samuel 13, verse 8, this is when Saul offered a sacrifice before going to battle, before Samuel came. He was supposed to wait for Samuel. It says in verse 8, "Now he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, 'Bring me the burnt offering and the peace offerings.' And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came." I just want to say, this is a beautiful picture. Well, I say beautiful. It's a picture of the opposite of waiting on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. Saul waited on the Lord for a little while, but he didn't wait. You know, not waiting on the Lord is sin? It is. It's disobedience. I love that hymn. Don't rush ahead. Don't run. And run not before him. The hymn says, "Run not. Don't rush ahead of God. Wait on the Lord." Psalm 37. Rest in him. Wait on him. Saul didn't do that. As soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, you just see the providence of God in this, don't you? God has a way of testing. He's done with the sacrifice. Oh, here, there comes Samuel. God does that with his people. Right? Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. He acts like everything's okay. But Samuel said, "What have you done?" Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattered from me and that you did not come within the appointed days and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash." So he's got his load of excuses here. "This is the reason I did this. It was a good pragmatic thing to do, you know. The problems were developing. I was king. I had to take charge. Therefore, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord.' So I love this. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." That's all excuses. Samuel said, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you." So I want you to observe, David didn't make any excuses. He didn't blame anybody. He didn't say, "Well, you know, it really was Bathsheba. I mean, she was there, and you know, she saw that I saw her, and she did." He didn't blame anybody. He didn't blame circumstances. He blamed himself, and that's what God expects from us, is to blame ourselves, to take responsibility. We live in an age increasingly, I mean, it's almost scary. Nobody takes responsibility for their sin. It's always blaming, blaming, blaming. Even if it's themselves, they say, "Well, it's my chemistry, or it's my this, or it's my that." Listen, can you say it's you? It's you. It's your sin. It's your choice. David did that. He did not argue with the prophet. Notice, that's what Saul did the second time. If you look at 1 Samuel chapter 15, Verse 12. He says, Samuel rose up early in the morning. This is when he didn't destroy the Amalekites, when he was supposed to. He was supposed to destroy all the animals. Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul. It was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord, I have carried out the command of the Lord. But Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. I love the way he spiritualizes his disobedience. And isn't that how man, I mean, we're good at justifying ourselves. But the rest we have utterly destroyed. Well, God said to destroy all of it. He says, the rest I've utterly destroyed. He's acting like he obeyed God's commandment. Then Samuel said to Saul, Wait, and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. He said to him, Speak. Samuel said, Is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel? And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated? Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Now, notice, we stop here. He doesn't confess. Now he argues with Samuel. He contradicts Samuel. So then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord, and I went on the mission which the Lord sent me. And it brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, who was supposed to destroy, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, even though he didn't destroy the animals. But the people took some of the spoil. Now he's making excuses again. Sheep and oxen, the choices of all things, devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Notice again, they make it spiritual. We wanted to sacrifice these to God. We wanted to give them to God. This is where, you know, Samuel says, to obey is better than sacrifice. But notice here, Saul is arguing with the prophet. People do that with God too. They argue with God. Don't argue with God about your sin. So David didn't do any of that, and David here shows a great simplicity in his confession. And I just want to say a few things about his confession. As I said, it's again, this is back in 2 Samuel 12. His confession is very simple. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. And I observe, again, the simplicity of this confession. He doesn't go on some long oratory about his sin. He doesn't go on, you know, he just simply confesses, yes, what I did was sin. And really, this is what confession is. Confession is ultimately agreeing. That's what the word means in the Greek. It's agreeing with God about your sin. That's what confession is. You know, people try to hide their sin. They try to justify their sin. But the most fundamental thing, write it down, the most fundamental thing in walking with God is confessing your sin. It's confessing your sin as sin. And what I was talking about this morning, and in regard to the fear of the Lord departing from evil and what the Lord teaches us, it is amazing how we refuse to acknowledge our sin. Thoughts, attitudes, responses, words, we all, actions, we all are tempted to ignore, excuse, redefine, or we look at someone else that's worse. Listen, we're so good at that. But listen, there's one you just can't get past. It's God. And if you want to walk with Him, And if you want the peace of God and the joy of the Lord in every circumstance, if you really want to glorify God and honor God in your life, you have to confess sin to Him. Even in the smallest things. Like when you're anxious and worried, take it to the Lord, confess it as sin, and ask Him to teach you to trust Him. But see, until you confess it for what it is, a lack of faith, it's the flesh. I mean, it goes on and on. Anger, unforgiveness, hardness of heart, prayerlessness. I mean, the list is endless of what is in us that is sin. But listen, acknowledge it as sin. And I want you to observe with David here, he simply acknowledged it. And I want you to observe the sincerity of his confession, which is not, in other words, there are people that make confessions. In fact, we might compare this to Saul, although they're not identical, but Saul's confession is somewhat similar in first, and eventually, not identical, but the sincerity of this confession is proven by David's response to God's chastening. Not just in this chapter, it is in this chapter, but it's throughout the rest of the book. I think it's the most beautiful, I think it's one of the most beautiful thought parts about the book of 2 Samuel. It is a demonstration of what it looks like to humble yourself before the chastening hand of God. It's in complete contrast to Saul. Saul, who was constantly, he turned into a maniac, really. He was, one minute he was, you know, chasing David, trying to kill him, and the next minute he was crying like a baby, and, you know, I mean, he was totally contradictory. He was like, why? Because he refused to submit to God's judgment and chastisement. But David, you never see that here. David, the whole way, through the rest of his life, is submitted to God's chastisement. And this is the proof of the sincerity of his confession. This is the proof of his true humility. And we won't look at it for sake of time, but if you would look at Saul's confession in 1 Samuel 15, the passage we just read a little bit later on, when Saul finally admits his sin. And he does say something very similar, "I have sinned against the Lord." But then immediately, what he's concerned about is his reputation before the people. And he says to Saul, "Will you just come and worship the Lord with me?" And he actually says this. He says, "And honor me before the elders of the people." He's worried about his reputation. He's worried about what people think of him. David here, even though it's simple, it was sincere. And when, Lord willing, when I get back from Italy in 2 weeks and we come back to Sunday nights here in Samuel, I actually want to jump over and take at least a week and look at Psalm 51. Because this is when Psalm 51, this is really this time. And Psalm 51 is really David's confession and David calling upon the Lord and asking him for cleansing. And it's a beautiful statement of what true confession looks like. And I would say it's clear evidence, obviously it's clear evidence, that this was not merely words, that this was a heart that really was humble before the Lord. And, you know, the Lord knows the difference. You know, sometimes we don't, it's very hard for us to see other people, someone confesses sin and we say, I mean, we take them at their words, we don't know what's in their heart, right? God knows what's in every heart. And he deals with us according not to what men see. Because we can fool each other. It's not hard to do. I will say this, it's true. You can fool me, that's not hard to do. I mean, anybody can fool me. But who cares if you fool me? There's one you'll never fool for a moment. And so, you know, you come before the Lord and David was sincere. And God saw that sincerity and that's why he said, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You shall not die." Now, I want to say that This is a beautiful statement and a beautiful picture of how forgiveness works. Forgiveness comes when we sincerely confess. I mean, this is the testimony everywhere of Scripture. If you refuse to confess it, you won't be forgiven. You'll be hardened. I mean, that's the danger, right, that we read about in Hebrews, a hard heart through the deceitfulness of sin. What is that? That's a refusal to acknowledge it. It's a refusal to depart from it. It's a holding on to it. A refusal to acknowledge it. It's the most dangerous thing in the world. Look at Psalm 32:5, which also is related to this in the sense that this was also written about this time, and I might look at this eventually at some point too in relation to David's sin, because it's such an amazing statement. Actually, let me just read the first part of Psalm 32. We don't know when this was written other than it was written after this event. I mean, it was after he was clearly understood that he was forgiven. He says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Now notice in verse 3, he's describing what he went through before he was confronted with his sin. "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away." May I say, there's no one more miserable than a true believer who's harboring sin and walking in sin. You know, the unbeliever, he might have a little joy and pleasure in his sin because he doesn't, his conscience is, but there's nobody more miserable than a true believer sinning. That's like the worst possible case, I think, almost in this world. Now, the next world, it's going to be far worse for the unbeliever, right? But in this world, I think the worst thing is a believer who's under the conviction of sin and under that burden. And this is David. He says, "My body wasted away." You know, I can't help but think he got really thin. He probably wasn't very hungry. He probably wasn't eating really well. "Through my groaning all day long," he says, "for day and night your hand was heavy upon me." May I say, that was the grace of God. That was the grace of God on David. "My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." But then verse 5, right? Listen, this is it, right? "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." That's beautiful. Listen, that's the Christian life. That is the Christian life. Keeping short accounts with God. Confessing your sin as sin. And where necessary, to confess it to others. You don't need to confess the sins are between you and the Lord. You confess to the Lord. Don't come to me. I'm not a priest. I'm not a confession man. I mean, you confess your sins to God. If you've offended somebody else, you should go to them. Say, "Forgive me." If you want to be cleansed, if you want to be made right, if it's public, if you've sinned against the public, you should confess it publicly. But most sins are not that way. But you begin, listen, this is the evidence that you're sincere in your confession is that you're willing to pay the consequences humbly. You know what? And if it requires a public confession, you say, "I'm willing to do that because it was wicked." Where there isn't real, true humility, there's an unwillingness to deal biblically. Because of what? One word. Pride. That's what always keeps people from confessing sin. Pride. But it's a miserable, miserable place to be. Now listen. He says in verse 6, therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. I think the point here is that, you know, when all the storms of life come and, you know, the judgment comes, people aren't going to call on the Lord and repent. Call on him now. Well, you know, 1 John 1. And again, I say this because this is the really, in many ways, the most fundamental aspect of the Christian life. You know, people want to talk about, you know, joy and peace and serving and all this stuff. You know what? All that comes very naturally when you're right with the Lord. It's true. What you have in our world, in evangelicalism, is a lot of people who like to do outward works that make them feel good about themselves and kind of, it's like a trumpet in front of people. Look at me, look at what I'm doing, what a good Christian I am. But listen, if you're right with the Lord, you're not trying to impress anybody. If you're right with the Lord, you're just living your life for Him. And these things come very naturally. Joy, peace, obedience. But listen, here's the key. You have to walk in the light. And you cannot walk in the light unless you confess your sin. Look at 1 John 1:5. This is the message which we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light. In him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, in other words, sin, we lie. We say we have fellowship with God, but we sin. And we're walking in sin. He says that's a lie. We lie and do not practice. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. May I say, I think I preached this at Catherine's wedding. This is the key to a good marriage. If I could give one verse, I think, to a prospective married couple, this is the verse I'd give. Because it's true. If the two of you walk in the light, you will have fellowship. And you will be blessed. He says, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, he's talking to believers here. Say, if you don't confess your sin, does that mean you lose your salvation? If you're born again, you can't be lost. There are people that deceive themselves into thinking they're saved when they're not. They think they're in the light and they're not. But are there Christians who don't confess sin? Yes. And what they will be is miserable. But listen, if you want fellowship with the Lord, which is the secret to everything, it's the secret to joy, peace, serving, joy in serving, overcoming sin, confess your sin as sin. And God says, I'll cleanse you. I will cleanse you. He says, I'm faithful and just, righteous to do it. Why? Because Christ died for your sins. And what he requires us to do is acknowledge it as sin, forsake it, and ask forgiveness. And God says, okay, I will forgive you. Of course, it's simple, isn't it? It's just supernatural. It requires humility before God. Well, I guess I won't finish tonight. Okay, I'll stop there just because I want to take the time to go through the rest of the chapter and talk about how God did chastise David for his sin. But the beauty of this is, really in the sense the end of the chapter, we're already, even in this chapter, we see God restored David after his repentance and actually blessed him. And it was like a statement of God saying, and this is so like God, right? He gives these consequences, all of these things, God, this is how God deals with his children. All of these consequences of sin, yet he forgave his sin, and then he restored him and he blessed him. But now chapter 13, the rest of the way, very painful for David. Consequences. But David shows amazing humility as he goes through that. So let me stop there. And in 3 weeks, I guess, when I get back, we will continue and hopefully finish up that chapter. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the simplicity of your truth. We make it complicated when we try to hide our sin and we don't want to deal with our sin and we're walking in the flesh. We make it complicated. Lord, forgive us. Father, we pray that you would help us day by day by day to keep short accounts with you, that you would truly search our hearts, that you would convict us of our sin. Enable us with humility to receive that conviction. But Lord, not in despair because we're your children, but in trusting you that you will forgive us, that you do forgive us, and that we can have restored fellowship. Lord, keep us from holding on to sin. It will destroy us. And we just ask, Lord, that you would be merciful towards us and confront us in our sin and do it early. Lord, we pray that you would block our way to sin. Lord, enable us daily to confess sinful thoughts, sinful desires, sinful emotions, sinful attitudes. Lord, please enable us truly day by day to humble ourselves, confess our sin, and turn from it, and find forgiveness. Lord, you are a good God. You are ready to forgive all those. You're merciful to all those who call upon you, to all those who call upon you in truth. We thank you. And of course, we know that this is true, and really our forgiveness is accomplished through the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. Lord, enable us truly to turn away from sin in our own hearts day by day. Thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayers, and thank you for the promises that you've given to us. Thank you for the clarity of your word. I pray that you would teach us by your grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening in the name of Christ, and we thank you for your faithfulness, your unchanging, infinite, immeasurable faithfulness. A faithfulness, Lord, that is based on your character and is unchanging. Lord, we are so fickle and we are so often we are up and down and unpredictable. But Lord, we know that you, by your word, are always faithful. You're faithful to your word. You're faithful to your character. And we thank you that by your grace, you're faithful to us. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, by whom we approach you, Lord, even this evening. And we thank you because of your faithfulness in Christ. We can always come before you. When we come before you with a humble heart and we come before you in truth and in sincerity, we can know that we are always heard because you are faithful and because Christ died for our sins. And we thank you that, Lord, you have been faithful to us, Lord, even Lord, in times when we don't even recognize it, we don't think about it. Oftentimes we don't acknowledge it the way that we should. But Lord, as we look over our lives, we are amazed at how gracious you are to us, how kind, how long-suffering, how patient, and how merciful. And Lord, we thank you that you are truly faithful. I pray that you would truly bless our time of worship this evening. We pray that you would bless us as we, again, sing together, as we pray, as we, especially, Lord, as we study the word and hear the word. We just pray that you would work in our hearts, again, not according to what we deserve, not according to our wisdom, but Lord, according to your kindness, according to your mercy, according to your grace and your promises. And may the Holy Spirit truly work in each of us, Lord, according to your power and according to your wisdom. And pray that you would accomplish in us all that is truly pleasing to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated.